Well, today we are in part two of our series, Feelings and Faith. Feelings and Faith. Normally, when I'm speaking, I have one specific Bible text that we're talking about, and this series is a little different. We're taking more of an airplane view at the ground as opposed to a gardener's view of the ground. We're taking a survey of what the Bible has to say about the subject of emotions. And last week, we talked about God as a God of holy emotions. So God is a God who feels. He feels compassion. He can be grieved. He feels love. He delights in his son. He delights in his people. And he asks us to share in his holy emotions. And so scripture actually speaks to our emotions. It tells us to take on joy. It tells us to love. It tells us to have peace. It tells us to have compassion. And then it also warns us against other emotions, against taking on anxiety, against sinful forms of anger. And so we looked at that last week and we kind of left realizing, okay, there's a problem. Because we're told to have peace. We're told not to have fear, and yet we just recognize it's very difficult at times. Like, how do I feel other than I do? When the Bible is telling me this is right feeling, this is wrong feeling, and yet when I'm boiling mad, I can't just be like, peace, I'm still. Like, so we have a bit of an issue, and so today we're going to talk about why that is. Why do we have these difficulties when it comes to our emotions? And so if last week was about godly emotions and choosing to repress some and choose others, today we're going to be talking about why is it so difficult to choose certain emotions and to repress other emotions. And then there's this question that goes along with it. How do we know which feelings that we have are actually good feelings and which feelings we have are ones that need to be repressed? And different cultures throughout history have answered this question in different ways. So imagine with me a hypothetical scenario and how different cultures through time would have responded to that same scenario. So imagine that we've got a man and inside he has two different desires. He has desires to be violent, and he has desires to be homosexual. Now, at different times throughout history, people are going to respond differently. So you put him into a Viking warrior culture, and what are they likely to say? Oh man, you just got to let that violence out. Like, that's you. Be you. And then that other, actually, No, you got to repress that homosexual side. Be the violent side. That's good. That's a right feel. That's who you are. But that's not who you are. So now, postmodern America would flip it, right? We would most likely say, no, violence is not the way. Tolerance is the way. So that's not who you are. But when it comes to homosexuality, step forward, affirm that. That's who you are. Be you. Now, Rome, ancient Rome, would likely have affirmed both. Well, yeah, be a warrior and be whatever you want sexually. And then there might be some in this room who are like, actually, no, you need to say no to both of those. And then many in postmodern culture today would say, actually, all of those are valid because every culture finds their own truth and they can determine based on their own feelings what you should do, what you should repress, what you should not repress. And so we recognize right away, these feelings that this man might have, different cultures throughout history have all treated those feelings differently and said yes to some and said no to others. How do we know? Is there a way we can know what we should choose and what we should repress? And then why is it so difficult once we've identified which emotions are good emotions and which are not good emotions? Why is it so hard? It feels like we're not being true to ourselves. So today we're actually going to be answering this question, how trustworthy are our emotions? And we're going to dip our toe into the field of anthropology. Anthropology just means the study of man. And so that it's a very broad subject, but the Bible has a lot to say about this subject. So we're going to be talking about a more narrow niche in anthropology. What does the Bible have to say just about mankind? And we're going to walk through some of what Christian scholars call this, the doctrine of man. We're going to hit some of the main points of the doctrine of man. And then we're going to talk about, so what are the implications of that for our emotions? Probably most of you will be familiar with some of these points about the doctrine of man, but haven't really thought through, so what are the implications of the doctrine of man for our emotions? Now, mankind, according to many, it's a mystery. Where do we come from? Who are we? What's our purpose? And so that great Saturday Night Live theologian, Jack Handy, wrote this tongue-in-cheek. He says, maybe in order to understand mankind, we have to look at the word itself. Basically, it's made up of two separate words, mank and eind. What do these words mean? It's a mystery, and that's why so is mankind. Well, with all due respect to our brilliant theologian friend Jack Handy, I think we can find a little bit more clarity than pondering the potential meaning of mank and eind. And so we're going to look today at what the Bible has to say about man. And so I just want to stay up front. Today's a little bit more sobering. The first message is exciting because we see that God's a God of love and compassion, and he invites us into that. And we see that that's compelling. It's wonderful. Today, so just to give you a kind of a hint of where we're going, the title of the message is Corrupted Emotions. And you're like, Barry, why do we have to go? This is kind of like a more dark place. Why do we have to go there? It's really good at times to go to these places. It's like when you open a closet, and it's messy, and you get this vision for what it could be. I could remake this, and I could shape it, and this is what it could look like. That's a little bit what last week was. But in between that, the vision of what it could be and it actually becoming that reality, you have to take everything out of the closet, and you have to make this great big mess. And at the moment when you're looking around at the mess, it doesn't feel so great. But it's not a mess just for the sake of a mess. It's a mess for the sake of arriving somewhere really good. And so next week, we're going to arrive somewhere really good, and we'll hint at it a bit this week. But if it feels a little bit sobering today, it is going to be a little bit sobering today. And at times, that's good, because the truth sometimes is sobering. We don't just want to bury our head in the sand. So turn to the person next to you and tell them, Barry's going to help sober you up. All right, well, we're going to begin our journey through Scripture today at the very beginning in Genesis 1. And the first point that we're going to discuss and that we're going to see through Scripture is that God created man in his image, and it was good. God created man in his image, and it was good. So I'm going to read some verses from Genesis chapter 1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we see the account of birds and animals and fish being formed. And then we get to verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image. So Father, Son, Holy Spirit, make man in our image after our likeness. After our likeness is just another way of saying in our image. He says, and let them have dominion over all the earth. So God created man in his own image. I'm emphasizing image and likeness with my words because that's the path we're going to be following through the Scripture today. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So man, the first thing we see about man is that man is created in the image of God. God says, let us make man to be like us. Let us make man to represent us. Now, when we look at the text, we don't immediately see spelled out. So what does it mean that we are like God or that we are in the image of God? And the text actually doesn't need to spell out a list of similarities between God and man. What it's inviting us to do is to read on in the Bible and see who God is. And as we see who God is and we recognize who man is, then we'll begin to realize in what ways God is like man, and that will inform our understanding of what it means to be created in the image of God. So for example, my daughter's sitting right here, and if someone said, oh, Rebecca is just like her father, no one's usually going to spell out, well, it's her nose and really smart intellect and her eyes. No, so people look at Rebecca, and then they look at me, and they figure out for themselves, what do they mean when they say Rebecca's just the spitting image of her dad or just like her dad? And so in a similar way, that's what the scripture is inviting us to do, saying we're created in his image. And so we begin to look at God, and we begin to look at man and see what the scripture has to say about both, and we can realize what exactly it means that we're created in God's image. And what we find out as we read on through scripture, we're not really going to go today into tons about exactly what it means to be created in God's image, but I will kind of summarize it. We're created to be like God. Man is. Humanity is created to be like God in both structure and function. Like, Barry, you just told me nothing. What do you mean, structure and function? Well, imagine the structure of a building. A building has a roof, it's got rooms, it's got plumbing. So that's the structure. But the function of that building could be anything. It could be used for a hotel. It could be used for a house. It could be used for a school. It could be used for something good, like a church. It could be used for something poor, like running drugs. And so we've got the structure, which is the capabilities of the building, and then the function, what that building is actually used for. And so when it comes to man being in the image of God, we're like him in both structure, our capabilities, what we can do, and specifically, we have moral capabilities in a way that no other created thing has. We have a spiritual possibility in the way no animal, no tree has. We have mental capabilities in the way no animal has. Now, I know you can say, well, my dog is really smart, and I taught him to sit. But your dog has never been sitting in the backyard with another dog discussing the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can't tell your dog, would you go into my closet and underneath my shoe, there is a red sock that I've been looking for. Not the smelly one, the clean one. Can you bring that? So we've got mental abilities in a way that no other animal does. And we have relational family ties in a way that no other created thing has. And we also have emotional capabilities. Now, animals have emotions. And bugs don't like to get stepped on. So I'm not saying that there's zero emotional, but I think we all understand the emotional vocabulary, the emotional language, the palette of emotions available to us as humans is far beyond anything else. So in those structural ways, we image God. No, it's not just our structure in which we image God, it's also function. And so when man was created in God's image, it was designed to function the way God functions. And the way God functions is God loves God. And it sounds kind of self-serving, but there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there's love in and amongst the three persons of God. God loves God, God loves people, and God rules over creation. And we were designed to image God. The way that we were designed to use our capabilities, to use our structure, was to be loving others, loving God, and ruling creation. Not a domineering ruling, but a ruling that's informed by love and flowing from this place of love. However, a problem happened. And that comes next in the Genesis account. So if our first point was God created man in his image, and it was good, so we were created to reflect him in both structure and function. Wow, that didn't come out right. Number two, when Adam disobeyed, the image was corrupted. When Adam disobeyed, the image was corrupted. As we'll see in a moment, it wasn't totally lost, but it was corrupted. Humanity went from very good, that we read about in Genesis 1:31, and then by the time Paul is writing, he writes, no one does good, not even one. Now, he doesn't mean by that there's nothing meritorious in anyone, that no one's ever loved or no one's ever done a nice thing. But he's talking about there is no more perfect image. There is no person anywhere that perfectly loves God, perfectly loves their neighbors, is perfectly treating creation the way creation was designed to be. And the way this happened was as Adam and Eve disobeyed a command from God, we read in Romans chapter 5, this is what happened. Sin came into the world through one man, talking about Adam, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all men sinned. This is the great gift that all of us received from our forefather Adam. And we see some immediate emotional problems going on. The whole corruption began with this upward corruption of the image of God, pride. I can make my own rules. I can decide for myself. And a feeling that he was more than he was, and that his authority was greater than he was, and his ability to make the decisions was greater than it was. And as soon as he made that decision, it led immediately to also a downward corruption in the image, and we see shame. So what's the very next thing that happens with Adam and Eve? They're running away from God. They're making fig leaves to cover themselves. And God says, "Where are you, Adam?" And he's like, "Well, I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And we see shame. So all of a sudden, the emotions that before were very good, now we've got pride in the picture, and we have shame in the picture, and shame carries with it a number of others. So we see fear and defensiveness. Adam's like hiding from God, the God he used to walk with in close fellowship. He's afraid of him, and he's hiding. And then God asks him what's going on. Now we see this defensiveness. Well, she did it. The woman that you gave me, God, you gave me this woman, and she did it, and she made me eat. And the woman's like, "Hey, don't be blaming me, the snake. He's the one who..." No longer is it very good. And that didn't stop with Adam and Eve. That same corrupted emotional nature has been passed on to all of us, so that Paul writes in Ephesians, talking about before coming to Christ, he says, even though we were alive, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. In other words, everyone's like this. Following the prince of the power of the air. That's, again, the serpent was Satan, the prince of the power of air. These are all ways of referring to Satan. The prince of the power of air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. He's still working in the world today. When you look around, don't be surprised by seeing emotional corruption. Don't be surprised by seeing people making wrong decisions. The Bible tells us that there was a corruption that entered. And then Paul says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Everybody starts there. Carrying out the desires. Okay, now we're talking about feelings, and we're recognizing, okay, some of our feelings are corrupted. Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature the children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now, so what we're reading here is that there's been something that's passed on to all of us, and none of us are immune. None of us are immune. None of us get to say, no, I'm the one with the perfect emotions. I imagine that there's no parents here. Let me ask you, any parents here? And you look down and one day you had to have this conversation with your son. So son, you're 3 now. And there's a problem because you're just perfectly obedient all the time. And that's not the way the world is. I want to explain to you what a lie is, because everybody lies sometimes, and you need to lie at times. And here, let me show you how to hit your brother. Anyone have that experience? Only my parents had that experience. We don't have to teach a kid how to be bad. Kids come out, and they come out screaming. I've heard it said, and I think it's probably true, that when an infant is throwing one of their fits, if they were a full-grown man, they would murder someone because it is out of control. It's a good thing they're small, and it's a good thing they're cute. But that's what's been passed along to all of us. That's the default setting for everyone. One theologian has written it this way, and it's true also when it comes to our emotions towards God, to our emotions towards spiritual things. We enjoy the moldy Vienna sausages of sin, yet are repulsed by the most succulent cuts of perfectly prepared filet mignon of divine joys. See, our emotions are corrupted. And this is where I think our culture sometimes misses it. Sometimes when we tell someone, just be you, just follow your heart. If we're corrupted, then following our heart is as likely to mean be broken as it is to mean be something wonderful. Because we're a mixture. We're no longer pure. We start out from this kind of default setting of corrupted. And even when we're doing our best to be pure, here's what Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Turn to the person next to you and just tell them, you're sick. I told you this was going to feel good today. Barry's got us throwing insults at each other. So theologians, they call this total depravity. And it's kind of an unfortunate term because it gives off the wrong impression. Total depravity makes it sound like humanity is as bad as it possibly could be. And everyone is as bad as they possibly could be. And it's just not the case. You can look at someone, whether they believe in God or not, and there's many, all right, let's just take God out of the equation. There are many irreligious people that are fantastic examples. And you can find all sorts of good things about them, and they're inspiring, and we could say, yes, I want to be like that. And so total depravity doesn't mean that people are as bad as they could be. Total has to do with the entire human person has been infected with this corruption. So there's no part of me that escaped the corruption. My mind didn't escape it, my will didn't escape it, and my emotions didn't escape it. So when we talk about total depravity, not talking about as bad as things could be. Actually, there's a lot of really good things in the world. We're talking about no part of us escaped the corruption that Adam began. And so when he passed this gift along to us, all of us, to a certain extent, have it. In our mind, our will, and our emotions. So that leads to the question then, okay, well, if there's this corruption, if the image has been corrupted, has the image been totally lost? And the answer is no. We look a little bit later in the Genesis account, after Adam already introduced sin into the world and passed it along to everyone, and we see in Genesis chapter 9, God's talking to Noah, and he says, so there's been so much violence in the days of Noah and leading up to Noah. And so God then says, okay, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. So he's saying capital punishment at times is appropriate. And then there's this phrase, why? Why is capital punishment appropriate? Why is murder such a big deal? And here's what God says, for God made man in his own image. It's why it's okay to go hunting and eat the deer you shot, and it's not okay to be a cannibal. That's the sort of wisdom that you get at this church. It's not okay to be a cannibal. Not too long ago, there was the story of the boy who fell in with the ape, Harambee. And they ended up having to shoot the ape to save the boy. And there was a big outcry. And some were saying, why was it that the ape got shot? I mean, the boy kind of caused his own problems. The parents, they were at fault. And why is it that the ape's life was valued more than the human's life? And that's kind of a natural outflow of kind of Darwinism. Like if we all came from the apes, then one's not more valuable than another. And the Bible directly speaks against this. The Bible would say, no, that they made exactly the right decision because man is created in the image of God and animals are not created in the image of God. Now, I kind of got on a bunny trail there, but I brought that verse up just to show that even after Adam has introduced sin into the world, God in his own words is still saying that man has been created in his own image. Okay, so if we're corrupted then, in what way do we still image God? And the answer is, we still image God perfectly in structure. We're capable of love, capable of morality, capable of spiritual relationship. We have mental aptitude. We have emotions. Our structure is still sound, but we've been corrupted when it comes to our function. We've been corrupted when it comes to where we aim our structural giftings. And so we were created to love God perfectly, but what's happened? We now love ourselves and we prioritize ourselves over anyone else. We were created to image God by loving people perfectly and valuing them. And yet, what do? We treat them with anger, or we treat them with disrespect, or we bring in selfishness. We're created to rule the world well through love and wisdom. And yet look around and we're blowing it up with nuclear bombs and we're stripping forests and our structure still is in the image of God. Our function, while having the potential to be in God's image, is corrupted so that none of us perfectly represent God. We have a corrupted image. It's like a painting that's had a kind of some other paint thrown on top of it, and it's been cut and sliced with the knife. It's no longer the masterpiece that it was designed to be. There's only one person ever who is the perfect image of God, and that was Jesus Christ. And so now we start to introduce some hope into the story. First, God created man in his own image, and it was good. But when Adam disobeyed, point two, the image was corrupted, although it wasn't lost. And that brings us to the third point. Jesus imaged God perfectly, and he made possible the progressive renewal of the image of God in man. We call this process, when we're speaking our Christianese, we call it sanctification. Learning to become more and more like Christ. Learning to become more and more like the image that we were created. You say, Barry, how come be like Christ? How come not just be like the original image? And it's because Christ came and he was the perfect image. Look at what Hebrews has to say. So Jesus imaged God perfectly. Hebrews chapter 1 says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory. And look at this phrase. The exact representation of his being. Jesus, the exact representation of the Father. Colossians 1:15, Paul writes it, just says it straight out. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. 2 Corinthians also mentions this. Talks about the God of this world. It's a lowercase g. He's talking about Satan there. Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. That's part of the corruption that was passed on from Adam. God doesn't seem beautiful to us, naturally, without his help. And so you look through the world, there's a lot of people, God is not attractive to them. And that's because Satan's at work. It's part of the corruption that we received. And even once we come and decide that God's important, there's still something in us that at times is like, this is the way I feel. And that's part of the corruption that we inherited. So it says that Satan has blinded minds to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ. And then here's what it says, who is the image of God. Jesus himself says it in John chapter 14. He says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So there is no better way of seeing the image of God than to look at Jesus Christ. What we see and what we hear when we look at Jesus Christ, that's what God intended for man. And when we see Jesus, we see there was no one who ever loved like him. No one who ever loved like him. No one who ever loved God the Father like he did. No one who ever loved man like he did, giving himself. And no one who ever showed the mastery over creation that he did. Which we're not going to go into today, but it's pretty stunning. And so Christ's coming and being this perfect image. So Jesus imaged God perfectly, and he made possible the renewal of the image. What do I mean by made possible? Well, Romans 5:19 says this. Talking about Adam and Christ. For as by the one man Adam's disobedience, the many, everybody, were made sinners, so also by the one man's obedience, talking about Christ, the many will be made righteous. And so we actually have two groups. We have a group where everyone starts out as part of this group of all humanity. All of us are born kind of with Adam as our representative head. And inheriting the disobedience. But Christ came and made it possible for us to be transferred into a different kingdom, one where he is the representative head, and he made it possible for all of us to be made righteous. Made it possible for our emotions to begin to be restored so that they are what they should be. And we'll get to that in just a moment here. But I want you to notice the New Testament talks about this progressive renewal of the image of God in man that Jesus made possible. We don't start. So he didn't come and just immediately fix it. There is an immediate fix coming in the future. But at the moment, we haven't got there yet. And so we're in this place where we can start to act less like our corrupted selves and switch and become, now with Christ as our head, begin to live. The image is progressively renewed. So here's some verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says this. We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, so looking at Jesus, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. When we look at Christ and we look at his example and we live from the power he makes available, we begin to be transformed. It says one degree of glory to another. It's not immediate, full. It's a process. Colossians chapter 3. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self. So that gift you received from Adam, that corruption, he's like, you've put that off when you come to Christ with its practices, and you've put on a new self with Christ now as your head. And this new self is being renewed in knowledge after what? After the image of its creator. We're being renewed so that we don't just image God in structure, so that our function also starts to look like the way it's supposed to. And so this word being renewed should clue us into the fact that there's still a mixture. So when you come to the church, sometimes people outside the church think, oh, the church is a bunch of people who think they're really good and they've got their act all together. And actually, that's not what it is. The church is designed to be a bunch of people that realize, oh man, I've got this problem because of this corruption that I received from Adam, and I need some help. I need to be renewed. The image in me has been tarnished. And so we go to the church, and together we start reading scripture. We start looking at Christ because we behold, become what we behold, and the image of God starts to be progressively renewed in us. But what it means is you're going to find all sorts of mixed up people in the church. Sometimes people outside the church are like, yeah, the church is a bunch of hypocrites and they're selfish and they're messed up. And I'm like, yep, right on. All of us have this corruption and we're in process. We're learning. The image hasn't been all the way restored. That's why the phrase I like is that you don't have to scrub up, dress up, or clean up to come to church. You don't get your act together so that you're good enough for church. It's because you come to Jesus. So here's what happened. So I'm off my notes, but I feel like I should do this. Our corrupt nature, the fact that we aim our anger in the wrong place, and just so you know, anger can be a good thing. When there's injustice, that thing that rises up in you, this was wrong, there's partial goodness there. And God is a God of wrath when he sees injustice, when he sees things being done wrong. But because of the corrupt nature, our anger gets aimed in the wrong direction. Our love gets aimed at ourselves or at things that are the moldy Vienna sausages instead of the succulent cuts of divine meat. And so that corruption in us, that and our emotions drive our actions, so we're acting out of this corruption, that is rebellion against God, and there is zero place for that in heaven. And so if it wasn't for Christ, if it wasn't for Christ coming, we would be separate from God forever. And once this world was over, and just, let me just say that this world would be as good as it gets. So here's where Christ came and solved the problem. Christ came down and says, I know that the way you've lived means that you should be separate from God forever. So here's what I'm going to do. Even though I'm God, I'm going to take on a human nature. So I'm still the person of God, but I'm taking on the nature of a human. And I'm going to come down and I'm going to live a perfect life. I'm going to show you exactly what the image of God is supposed to look like. He was perfect in his emotions. He was perfect in his love for God, perfect in his love for people, and perfect in the way he mastered creation. And we could look at him and say, well, good for you, and I could never measure up to that. But he didn't come just to show us up. What he did is he came and he says, I'm living the life that you never could live. And then he went to the cross, and even though he was perfect, he was killed as the guilty one. Why? It's because God knew there's God, if he's going to be a just God, he can't just let the evil of humanity go unpunished. And yet he's also a God of love. So how are those two both good? How is he both going to be just towards us and be loving towards us? And they meet, God's love and justice meet at the cross in the person of Jesus Christ. Because at the cross, Christ came and said, I am going to take on myself the wrath of God against humanity. And you wonder why the cross was so brutal. Why he was whipped and why he was stripped and why he was hung naked and why he was ridiculed and why he was rejected. That was because God was pouring out the judgment against the sin of man onto himself. He's like, I'm taking this punishment on myself. And so we see God's anger on display against sin, but it's also God's love at the same time because it should have been you and me hanging on that cross. It should have been you and me having to take on God's wrath and be separate from him for all eternity. And so instead, God said, no, I love you. I want you with me. I want you a part of my family. And his compassion overflowed. So he came down and says, I will take this punishment on myself so that I can love you forever. And if you will put your trust in Christ, and if you will love my son the way I love my son, you are no longer in this part of humanity with Adam as the representative head. You are now in this part of humanity with Christ as the representative head. You're part of my family now. You've been adopted into my family now. And so Christ solved the problem that our corrupt emotions have created. Now, it didn't only free us from the penalty of those corrupt emotions and corrupt actions. Also, God says, I will put my spirit in you. Meaning, I'm going to indwell you and help you to change your desires because on our own, we cannot love God. On your own, you can't just be like, I didn't love God. Now I love God because I choose it. I mean, just think of your own stories, those of you who love God. Eventually, something switches on the inside of you. I mean, what is that? It's God's Spirit at work in you, beginning to change you, beginning to give you new desires. Ephesians chapter 4. And so as those desires begin to shift, God invites us to cooperate with his work in our lives. That's called sanctification, the process of cooperating with him so that the image begins to be restored from its corruption. He says, you were taught to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through what? Deceitful desires, corrupted emotions, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so the presence of God in us makes it possible for us to be sanctified, to look more and more like Jesus. Not immediately, not overnight. It's a progress, but it manifests itself in godly desires and emotions. We begin to grow in joy. We begin to love the things we should love. Instead of the moldy Vienna sausages, we begin to grow in peace. We begin to grow in satisfaction and love. Jesus becomes increasingly precious to us. Maybe those of you who came to God later in your life can remember a time in your life when you just had zero interest in Jesus. And maybe, okay, yeah, he's probably a good historical figure, and then something changed, right? And all of a sudden, he's the most beautiful thing to you. The truth of the gospel becomes satisfying. The forgiveness of sins brings gratitude. And the fact that we can be reconciled with God is not just a legal transaction that happens, but it also brings us this experiential peace. So God created man in his image. It was good. Adam disobeyed. The image was corrupted, but not lost. Then Jesus imaged God perfectly, and he made possible the progressive renewal of the image of God in man. And then lastly, and more briefly, the image will be completely restored when Christ returns. Paul writes this. He says, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, talking about Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. He's talking about a future. He says in Romans 8, for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. God designed this, that those who are a part of his family would be conformed to the image of Christ, to perfectly imaged God. In the last verse in 1 John, John writes this, beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. In other words, the restoration of that image. But we know that when Jesus appears, then we shall be like him because we will see him as he is. And I want to close with three brief implications of a corrupted image for our emotions. And these are probably somewhat self-evident by this point. But first, our emotions are a mix of good and bad. Even when you're trying to be at your objective best, you're a mixture. There's secret selfish motives or secret blind spots in your hearts, and you don't even know that they're there. And if you're honest, you can look back and you'd be like, man, yeah, in that one situation, I thought I was doing the right thing, and I was trying to do the very best I could. I thought, you know what, I actually did a pretty good job, but looking back, now I kind of see where they were coming from. I couldn't really see it in the moment. If we're honest, we can look back, and we can see that mixture. Well, in the moment, you tend to think, no, I'm the noble one. They're the corrupted one. This is the restored image right here. And just keep in mind, you're a mixture. Even when you're at your best, you're a mixture. And this is especially true when it comes to God experiences. And so people will have this profound experience with God. It might be a very emotional experience with God. And we tend to think that because it was a God experience, that means it was 100% God. And what I want you to know is even when you have those emotional God experiences, you're still a mixture. And you perceive it still incorrectly. And you don't necessarily feel it right. We're a mixture. Turn to the person next to you and just tell them, you're mixed up. Doesn't mean there's no good. And actually, so next week's going to be fun. We're going to talk about what it's going to look like to anchor our emotions behind truth. Because when emotions are anchored to truth, they become fabulous and powerful. And emotions are a very good thing. So today, again, this is the pulling everything out of the closet. We're making the mess today. Next week, we're going to put it back in all nice and neat. And it'll look cleaner. So our emotions are a mix of good and bad. Second implication, if our emotions are a mixture, they can't be trusted. Unless they're anchored to truth, a truth that we know is objective, emotions in you can't be trusted. So it is a mistake to say, oh, the answer is in you. Just be yourself. Search within. See, modern culture says that's the answer. That's because modern culture doesn't understand what happened in the Garden of Eden, doesn't understand what Adam passed along. And so modern culture tends to act based on whatever feels good. And that bleeds into us, even to us in the church. There are certain things about the Bible that don't feel very good, like what the Bible has to say about suffering, or gender roles, or hell, or predestination, or sexuality. There's a number of things that don't feel good. And so the world, because some things about the Bible don't feel good, they just reject the Bible. But here's a really interesting little tidbit. So it's something that the church and those outside the church all agree on, for the most part, is that there is no perfect culture anywhere. That all cultures have something good to commend them, and then some other things that probably aren't so helpful. Can we all go with that? That there's no perfect culture anywhere? Okay, so go with me. If you already believe the Bible is a perfect book, then great, this will be easy. If you don't, well, just come with me on this journey for a second. Let's suppose that there was a divine God who was perfect, and he wrote a book that described what perfection looks like. If every culture in the world is imperfect somewhere, and if the Bible is perfect everywhere, then it is impossible for any culture not to react to some part of the Bible. Does that make sense? If every culture is imperfect somewhere, and if the Bible is not, then it's going to offend every culture in the world somewhere. So the fact that certain parts of the Bible are offensive is in no way a proof that God couldn't have written it. If you ever find a book that doesn't offend you anywhere or doesn't offend any culture anywhere, that probably isn't a very good book. That was probably just a book written assuming your culture was perfect and describing everything that your culture wanted to hear. And so the Bible is going to offend all of us at certain points, and it's usually the points where we've taken on the values of our culture. And so our feelings are a mixture. And so just because we feel a certain way about an issue doesn't mean that they can be trusted. So our emotions are a mix of good and bad. If our emotions are a mixture, they can't be trusted. And lastly, and this is introducing next week, we're not going to go into it today. Lastly, if our emotions cannot be trusted, then they should be directed, not obeyed. If our emotions cannot be trusted, they should be directed, not obeyed. And this is actually good news. You're not a prisoner to how you feel right now. You cannot immediately, in the moment, choose to feel different than you do. And that's where our culture partly gets it right. I just have to be me. This is how I feel. Like, I can't help it. No, in the moment, you can't. But where the wonderful answer of Christ is that through the power of his presence in us, when we begin to look at this God of compassion, something about seeing his compassion begins to grab our hearts so that we begin to become more compassionate. When we're struggling with our anger and we look at the God who didn't treat us the way that we should have been deserved, he could have rightly treated us with anger, but he gave us mercy instead. And when that begins to grab us, something in our hearts begins to offer that to others as well. It's when we soak in who God is, what he's done, and we begin to look at that and marinate in it. That marination plus his presence in us over time will change your emotions. And you'll begin to love and become excited about things that in the past seemed like drudgery. You'll be excited about things that in the past seemed even unattractive. It is possible. And then we begin to enjoy the filet mignon that we were created to be enjoyed. And it's so much more fulfilling. God's way is so much more fulfilling because he made us. He knows what we were designed to be. And when we're cooperating with all the slashes in our image, we're trying to find happiness, but we're cooperating with the slashed image. And what God is offering to us, he's like, if you'll come to me, I will recreate you into the perfect image that you were designed to be, and just trust me and try me, taste and see if it's not better than those moldy sausages that you've been eating your whole life. Amen. God, thank you that you didn't leave us corrupted. Thank you that you've made a path for us, a path to look like Jesus, a path to be renewed. Thank you that you treat us with love and compassion. Lord, we want to be that. We want to be the people of love and compassion. We want to affect this earth for good. We want to love you rightly. And without your help, we can't do it. And so we ask for your help, and we thank you that you promise that your help is available to us. We are just so grateful for the person of Christ. And now we're going to sing about it. That Christ is enough for us. Putting the world behind me and putting off that old flesh, that old Adam. And the cross is before me. I'm walking forward in the love of Christ with him as my representative head. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.